Well, it's said that any best-selling novel or any top-ranking movie generally has in its plot some sort of crucial turning point at some crucial moment. And that turning point reveals so much more about the main character or reveals the plot so much clearer. Our text this morning from this part of John chapter 12 could very well be said to be that very turning point at the very crucial moment. You don't need a university degree to work out that John's Gospel has 21 chapters, and half of 21 is 11 and a half. And that simple mathematical fact indicates that we've reached the very middle of the book. But it's not the middle in terms of the story. John's Gospel doesn't divide the 3 years of Jesus' ministry equally as if we covered 1.5 years in the first 11.5 chapters and another 1.5 years to go in the next 11.5 chapters. In fact, what we've covered in chapters 1 to where we've got to is just shy of the 3 years of Jesus' ministry. What we have left from chapters 12 to the end is 6 days. Of Jesus' ministry, plus, of course, the 40 days before his ascension. But more than that, this section of John 12 is important, not just for being near the midpoint of the book, but for another reason. What Jesus said in these verses, particularly the last verses, are the last words that he spoke as part of his public ministry to the Jews and to the world. After these verses, that is from the start of chapter 13, Jesus said no more to the public at all. Not one word, except for those at his trial and from the cross. Now, there's a general interest out there in the world about the last words of famous people, and this could be something worth noting as we come to. What was the last thing that Jesus, the Son of God, said to the public, to the world, the unbelieving world around him? What was his last message before that line of communication from God to man was closed in this sense, as in declaring the word of God as the one who came down from heaven to earth? What was the last thing that he said? Well, among other things, we find that out this morning, which is why the passage, as always, deserves our full attention, and we will note 3 vital things from it. First, I want you to note verses 20 to 22 and how they tell us of the visit of the Gentiles. Now, according to Mark's reckoning of things, straight after Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, which John records at the start of chapter 12, which we've skipped over for now because we looked at that at Palm Sunday this year, Jesus went straight to the temple. And for the second time, Jesus cleansed it of all the money changers and the market stalls. His concern for doing that was motivated by his zeal for his father's house, certainly, but also to rid the temple courts of all this market activity. And this market activity kept Gentiles out of the temple area that was reserved for them. See, no Gentile could ever enter any courts of the temple without being stoned to death, except that particular area called the Court of the Gentiles, which was the place where they could come and be welcomed and they could pray. But when Jesus went into the temple after Palm Sunday, he found that this place of prayer had become overtaken by market activity. There was no room for any Gentiles. There was no way that they could have come in and prayed. No room for the other sheep that he spoke of in John chapter 10 and for whom he would give his life. And so with great strength and determination, as we know, just like it happened in John chapter 2, Jesus set about to clear the temple With a combination of verses in his mind from Jeremiah and Isaiah, no doubt, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Now it's with that in mind that our text records that Gentile men came seeking Jesus. Now, as we've gone along through the Gospel of John, one of John's themes has been the universal ministry of Jesus. That is to say, all along, though Jesus came for his own, it wasn't just for his own. And we saw it in John chapter 1, in John the Baptist's words, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." The testimony of the Samaritan woman in chapter 4, who called Jesus the Saviour of the world. In chapter 6, Jesus spoke of giving his life for the world. In chapter 8, he claimed to be the light of the world. Now by this emphasis on the world, John does not mean that all the world will be saved. But John is highlighting the truth that even though Jesus came for his own and to his own, and even though they rejected him, even yet his coming was not restricted to them alone. It comes out in verse 32, "When the Son of Man is lifted up, he will draw all men unto him." Now we should not make that phrase, "all men," read as everyone without exception, because we know that all men are not drawn to Jesus. Now, the word "all" here means all types, so that what Jesus said was, "When the Son of Man is lifted up, he will draw all types of men unto him." That is, all sorts and colours, not restricted to a particular people group. And so now when these Greek men appear, and these Greek men seek an audience with Jesus, their coming is a trigger and a sign for Jesus that this public ministry to the Jews has come to an end. And now is the time and the hour for his death. Now, before we come to that point, let's consider what we know about these Gentile men. There are three things. For one thing, they were serious. The Greek text indicates they were not one-time investigators, curious men, but they were serious. They didn't turn up because of curiosity or because someone dared them to go and speak to Jesus. Rather, they were regular worshippers of the God of Israel, who were in the habit of attending the Passover feast as Gentile converts to Judaism, who probably came to Jesus to thank him for clearing out all that market activity in their place of prayer. This is not the first contact Jesus had with Gentiles. Those who came in from the east, the wise men, the Magi, in Matthew chapter 2, they were Gentiles. And so would be the men who would eventually sentence Jesus and put him to death on the cross. So both his birth and his death are Gentile occasions. And here is a preview to that, as they came seeking him. They were serious. Secondly, they were persistent. The Greek text also indicates that these men were determined to meet Jesus, because the tense of the verb is not that they asked once and stopped, but they persistently approached Philip with the request, "Please, we want to see Jesus." Now, why did they go to Philip? Well, he had the Greek-sounding name. But who brought them to meet Jesus? Well, you can see from the text it was Philip's brother Andrew, a fact that is consistent with every other scene in the Gospel of John, that Andrew figures in. It's Andrew who brings his brother. It's Andrew who brings the little boy and his lunch. It's Andrew that brings the Greeks. Andrew, the bringer. Third, we also know that they were believing. The Jews had been saying all along, "Jesus, give us a sign. give us a sign, show us who you are. And even when signs were presented, they did not believe. But these men sought out the Saviour from the standpoint of faith. And no doubt there were many who sought a private interview with Jesus. But for fear of the Jews in this climate, they could not. But these men were not from town. They didn't care about the consequences. They just wanted to meet Jesus. And their desire was commendable, seeking the Saviour with no demand for a sign. That way of approach is commended in the Scriptures. Well, from the visit of the Gentiles, secondly, we come to the suffering of the cross in verses 23 to 36. It's not revealed to us what these Greek men discussed with Jesus, but we do know that what Jesus spoke up at that moment was about his death. And he spoke giving one of the few parables that John records in verses 23 to 24. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. Now, what he meant is not hard to grasp for any of us. In and of itself, a seed is weak, it's lifeless, it's useless. But when the seed is planted, it gives its life, it dies, and in dying bears fruit. Far from speaking to these Gentiles about the principles of agriculture, Jesus, of course, spoke to them there and then of his impending death. In chapter 10, he spoke about being the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And now here he speaks of being the seed that is planted and dies and brings forth this fruit. By this figure of speech, Jesus anticipates the suffering and death that's around the corner for him. The hour has now dawned. He would be that single seed. He alone in death would face the cup the Father would give him to drink. He, the single seed, would face the full force of the wrath of God, the wrath of God against sin, what he called the hour. He would, in fact, be lifted up, as we see in verse 32, this double reference, lifted up on the cross and lifted up to the heavens. And the result was going to be great fruitfulness and glory given to God the Father, which he, God the Father, even as verse 28 records, spoke audibly into the ears of all who were there, though some said it was thunder, that this was his very intention, that he would glorify his Son. The letter to the Hebrews tells us that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. For the joy set before him. He did not speak of the cross here as a defeat, but the bringing of glory to his Father. And yet there would be untold suffering in that process, wouldn't there? Bringing glory to his Father would mean death and pain and wrath and suffering for him. And the Scriptures never quite tell us how these two things are held together. The awfulness of what he suffered and the glory brought to the Father in the same act. How it is in the awfulness of his suffering and death, people of all types, Jews and Gentiles, would be drawn by the grace of God to him. The answer is found in sovereign grace. The shepherd giving his life for the sheep. The seed being planted in the ground. The grace of God on full display in the most awful and brutal and terrible of deeds ever done by man to man There in that is God taking our very worst and giving us his very best. Thirdly, verses 37 to 50 speak to us of the last public words of the Saviour. As I indicated before, there was this last thing that Jesus would say to those around him, particularly directed to those who would not and did not believe him. The key to this section is the word believe, which appears 8 times in these 12 verses, as John draws together some conclusions about what's been happening in Jesus' ministry. How the Jewish leaders had ignored the evidence of the weight of these 3 years of miracles and of the testimony of Jesus to his words. To do this, John quotes from Isaiah 53 to show that the people would not believe. Then from Isaiah 6 to show that the people should not believe. And then presented his conclusion in verse 39 that they could not believe. And all this is in stark contrast to these Gentiles who did believe, who came and sought him out. But this is nothing new to the gospel, is it? John likes to show whose side people are on and highlight those who came to faith, people like John the Baptist, people like Nicodemus, people like the woman at the well, the lame man, the royal official, the man born blind, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, just to name a few. But in pointing out their faith, he is unafraid to point out those who clearly reject the evidence of Jesus. Of them, he has recorded that they are the children of the devil, that they refuse the voice of the Father, that they are not his sheep, that they have hearts full of murder, that they are and were liars, that they would not come to the light, that they sought to kill him, that they sought signs, and even then would not believe in their stubbornness to the point of being unable to see the coming of the Messiah in the writings of the prophet that they valued so much, the prophet Moses. Think also how Jesus has spoken to them in terms they are familiar with, how Jesus appealed to them in terms of the law, in terms of the bread of life, the bronze serpent, the lights in the temple, the person of Abraham, the great shepherd of the psalm, and more. All of these images and symbols should have struck a chord with these people, but they were like water off a duck's back. They had no impression. And so the next most common word after the word believe in this section of text is the word judgment. Because a refusal to believe results in the judgment of God. And this was the content of our Lord's last message to the Jews who heard him. And it should not be lost upon us either that it was a message of judgment to the world. And though the text does not explicitly say this, after having said that to them, Jesus did not speak again to them. In fact, John says in verse 36, he hid himself from them. He closed the door. Not because of fear, not because he was afraid, but because he had nothing more to say to the world of his day. That period of bearing witness to the truth, it was ended. And now there was no more to be said to a people hard of hearing. Well, we learn a sober lesson here, don't we? That if you reject the message concerning Christ, that you pass judgment on yourself. For if any man or woman will not trust the Saviour, then that Saviour will not be their Saviour. He will be their judge. And with that fearful and sobering truth, Jesus refused to speak again to to a people who did not, would not, could not believe in him. To them, that line of communication was forever closed. Well, it's not just novels and movies that have crucial turning points and critical moments. Lives do as well. People do. Your life. My life. That moment when the direction ahead became clear. That moment when your eternal destination changed. That moment when you understood that the cross is so much more than just a symbol of a man's death, to become the very hope of your salvation. That happened for me. Is that what the cross is to you? For here, sandwiched between believing Gentile men who came seeking the truth and were rewarded, and unbelieving Jewish men who ignored the truth and faced condemnation, here in between these two stories stands the cross. The very demonstration of God's grace in all its fullness. The place where the seed would be crushed. The place where the Savior would be lifted up. The place where Jesus would complete the work the Father sent him to do, to save his sheep whom he came to die for. Stories told that many years ago, a man conned his way into the orchestra of the Emperor of China, although he could not play a note. Whenever the group performed, he would hold his flute against his lips and merely pretend to play. For this, he received a modest salary and enjoyed a comfortable living. Then one day, the Emperor requested a solo from each musician, and the flautist got very, very nervous. There wasn't enough time to learn the instrument, and he couldn't fool the royal physician that he was sick. So on the appointed day, he ended his life. Apparently, this is the origin of the phrase that we now know. He refused to face the music. The crucial moment for you will come one day. It could be soon. The day you are ushered into the presence of the Almighty to face the music about you. Options are now before you, as they always are. One is to be like the Jews and ignore the last thing that Jesus ever said, that if you refuse to believe in him, then judgment will be yours. Another is to be like the Gentiles who came in simple faith and sought him above all else. Which option have you taken? Which one will you now take? If the cross is salvation to you, then rejoice in what you have been given by grace. If the cross means nothing at all to you, then flee to it that you may be saved. For there is no other way to be saved, and no other safe ground to stand on the last day when we all face the music. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we bring thanks today for the cross that stands between us and you. For the Lord Jesus, who spoke of himself as the seed that would die, who spoke of himself as the one who would be lifted up. We understand that he was lifted up from the earth to be on the cross. But you also lifted him up into the heavens and glorified him. We thank you for the way of salvation that is shown to us in our text. And we who love you, who know of your grace, we would cling with joy to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we would thank you and praise you that you did such amazing, wonderful things, taking our sin, taking our shame, going all the way even to death, under the judgment of your Father. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that this would refresh us and renew us today, that these things that we have heard of guard and keep us, we pray, from having hearts and ears like those Jews who were ever hearing but never believing. Today we come to you, our Father, with thankfulness that you planned all this. And we pray as we bring ourselves to you that you would meet us here as we examine our own hearts. Hear us as we cry out to you. Lord, don't pass us by, but visit us again. Renew our hope. Help us to transfer our hope off our most beloved selves to the Lord Jesus, who alone can save. To you will give honour and glory and praise, both today and forevermore. And we pray in his name.